Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, beginning with the 33rd verse. And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spoke also a parable unto them, No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles, and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine straightway, desireth new, for he saith the old is better. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn, and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus answering them said, Have ye not read so much as this, what David did, when himself was in hungered, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God, and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat but for the priests alone? And he said unto them, That the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And it came also to pass on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to them which had the withered hand, Rise up, and stand forth in the midst. And he arose, and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good, or to do evil, to save life, or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he did so. And his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus.
You will notice in today's bulletin we have an insert normally for sermon notes. Today we have a little three questions to be filled out, and this is designed for those who are too old for junior church but too young to sit still in our service here. And so this is all based on today's passage. And what I would like to encourage the youngsters to do, those up to about age 12, or maybe even some of you older ones would like to do it as we go along, is to find out what the three questions were that Jesus asked, and then the four illustrations that Jesus gave to validate his point, and then the two demonstrations in chapter 6 that Jesus made before them. And I'll give you a clue that you're going to have to listen closely to find out what the second question is. And you're also going to have to listen closely to find out what the four illustrations are. And your parents have indicated to me that if you will do this, they will do something special for you this week if you fill this out and get all of them right. And they'll do something special, won't you, parents? I hear a hearty amen from the parents. Amen? Okay, you'll do something special. And kind of like having a birthday for you youngsters. You can do something and you'll get a special treatment for it. And then I would like to suggest that you use this little outline with your family and maybe talk about some of the things that we'll be dealing with this morning and how we can put them into practice in our own lives. The subject of our study this morning is the Lordship of Jesus Christ versus the traditionalism of the Pharisees, and we might even say the traditionalisms in our own day. All of us are strongly influenced by tradition, much more than we realize. I think it's all brought out in a TV advertisement advertising a certain make of a pickup truck. And the father, who is now an elderly man, has been driving this certain type of pickup for 50-some years, and all of his sons, 11 or 12 or 13 in number, follow in that tradition, and they all have that same kind of pickup. That's tradition. I can remember as a young man how my dad always had one make of a car when I was growing up. And it wasn't the same car, but it was the same make. If you ever got a new car, it was always the same kind of a car. And so when I got older, and back in 1965, I bought me a new car, and it happened to be of another model. And I almost felt guilty for a long time that I wasn't really following in the tradition that had been set by my parents. I was confronted with traditionalism more recently, in fact, in my own bathroom this week, when it seems as though frequently the whole family has to get together in one bathroom to put the finishing touches on the teeth and the face and the hair and, you know, all about that, perhaps. But at any rate, on this particular day, it was so crowded. It wasn't so bad when the girls were smaller, but it was so crowded that I actually got my underarm branded with a curling iron. And I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but my first impulse was, girls, why? Why do we all have to be in one bathroom when we have three bathrooms in the house? And I really couldn't get a satisfactory answer except, well, we've always kind of done it this way. And so again, it's traditionalism. We kind of stay in the patterns that we have established, and it's very hard to break out of it. We find traditionalism is very predominant in where we go to church. You may be a Lutheran because your parents were Lutheran. You may be an Episcopalian because your parents were Episcopalian. And you'll always be an Episcopalian. This can even carry right on down to the Free Church. You may be in the Free Church today out of tradition because your parents were in the Free Church. I was talking with a pastor of a Baptist church this week, and I want you to realize I'm not taking slams at any one denomination. I'm putting ourselves in there as well. I was talking with a pastor of a Baptist church this week, and he said, well, even if my denomination goes completely liberal, I'll still always be a Baptist. Now, that's traditionalism. And this is what Jesus faced in his day, is the fact that these Pharisees had set up what they believed to be marks of spirituality. And everywhere Jesus went, he was confronted with this kind of traditionalism. The Pharisees had built upon the Old Testament law, only they had added so many hundreds of laws to it that it was virtually impossible to live without living in sin in the eyes of the Pharisees. And that's why the very first question that they asked Jesus, which is found, by the way, back in verse 30, if you're keeping a record in our little sheet there, the first question is in verse 30. And that's in the house of Levi. Levi, in verse 30, had opened up his home to all of his colleagues who were not believers. And he did it for Jesus. He had learned the art of giving early in his Christian experience. He knew that it was more blessed to give than to receive. And he didn't wait, sit back and wait. I had a further thought come to me this week after last week's message, and that's the fact that we often sit back and say, well, I can't give until I know enough. I can't do anything until I really get firmly established and rooted, and then I'll be able to get out and have a ministry. But that's not what we see of Levi. He was changed in a moment. He began to follow Jesus in verses 28 and 29. And immediately he gave. He gave something. He gave of himself. It cost him something. He didn't know a lot of theology. He didn't have his Christian experience all put together yet, but he was willing to step out and use what he had and use it for Jesus' sake. But at any rate, because of the traditionalism of the Pharisees, Jesus came in strong confrontation with it at this point. They want to know, why is it that you are eating with these tax collectors and sinners? And sinners in their eyes were those who were not keeping all of the ritualism and the formalism and all of these little laws that they had built upon the Old Testament law. And in the eyes of the Pharisees, the traditionalists, these men were sinners. Jesus' answer to them is very simple. In verses 31 and 32, he uses the illustration. This is the first illustration in our score sheet. And that is the illustration of the physician. He doesn't give his time to those people who are well. He doesn't want to see people who are healthy. His time is spent with ministering to the sick. And likewise, we as his followers ought to be reaching out to those who have needs and not spending our time with those who seemingly have it all put together in their marriage relationship, in their relationship with God, in their relationship with their families. But we ought to be reaching out to those that we know are really hurting and ministering to them. Those are the kind of people that if Jesus were here today, he would be spending his time with. Jesus, I'm sure, would be spending his time with the prostitutes and the gamblers and all of the different people who we consider to be outcasts in our society. And it's tragic that we as his followers can't reach out like he did, and we ought to. It was D.L. Moody who was strongly criticized in his day, as Billy Graham is in our day, for having liberals and atheists and others who denied the person of Jesus Christ sit right on his platform because others felt that this was that he was just being too much of a friend of them and he was giving the wrong impression to those who had come to the crusade. And D.L. Moody's answer was very similar to the Lord Jesus here, and he said, these men need to hear the gospel the worst, so I put them right up on the platform beside me where I'm sure they'll hear it. And that's the response of Jesus. That's the response that we ought to have in reaching out. Now, the second question is given to us in verse 33. Luke makes it a statement of fact, but Matthew and Mark, in their accounts of this same episode, make it a question. This was actually a question that the Pharisees were addressing to Jesus, and the question was like this: why is it that the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees likewise, but your disciples, all we see them doing is feasting and drinking, having a good time? There seems to be a lot of joy there, and there doesn't seem to be that expression of sorrow that often accompanies fasting as the Pharisees were acquainted with it and as they had brought it about. The Pharisees of Jesus' day loved to fast and pray. Now, that was a common element in their day, that they loved to fast and pray. These were two marks, as they saw it, of spiritual maturity. And a man who had a right relationship with God was that he would do a lot of fasting and a lot of praying. I'd like for you to turn back to Matthew chapter 6 and see why Jesus addressed this portion of the Sermon on the Mount and who he was referring to. He calls them hypocrites, but I think you know by now who he was talking about. The Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 6, in verse 5, he mentions regarding prayer, and in verse 16, concerning fasting. In verse 5, when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites. Who do you think he's talking about? The Pharisees. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen of men. They were extremely, extremely faithful at their public prayers. But there was probably very little praying in private. Most of it was a show. So when Jesus came, he didn't emphasize public praying among his disciples, and therefore the Pharisees never saw the followers of Jesus praying publicly. And they were strongly criticized for it because, as far as they were concerned, that was the mark of a spiritually mature person. Down in verse 16, concerning fasting, he says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites, the Pharisees, do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Their faces would be withdrawn. They would want everybody to know that they were fasting. And Jesus, again, counteracted that kind of thing. He says, my disciples are men who are going to be spending their time feasting and enjoying themselves. The main mark of a spiritually mature man, a man who's right with God today, is that he's got joy in his life regardless of his circumstances. We're living in a day when we ought to be feasting instead of fasting. Fasting was often associated with a time of real trouble and distress. In fact, as you study back through the Old Testament, you'll find that they were always fasting in times of distress. And Jesus foretold here in verse 35 that there would come a day when they would fast, but it would be a voluntary thing because they wouldn't feel like eating. And the word here in verse 35 for taken away in the Greek means a violent removal by death. And he's talking here about his own crucifixion, that the day would come when his own followers, his disciples, would voluntarily fast, but it would be because of the trauma of those days that they wouldn't have any appetite. And we've all gone through that. I remember back when we went through some real physical problems, and our oldest daughter was in the hospital, and I remember how, as we talked to the doctors, and we were so discouraged and defeated about it, that Connie and I lost our appetites for 3 days. We couldn't eat. But it's the kind of a thing that we didn't put on a long face intentionally, but we simply had no appetites to eat. And Jesus said, there is coming a day when I'm going to be violently removed, and then in those days the disciples will fast. But he said, for the time being, I am very much present with them, so therefore their lives are going to be characterized by joy, feasting instead of fasting. Now remember, when Jesus ascended up into the heavens, he sent the Holy Spirit, who would permanently be with us, indwelling the body of Jesus Christ. And therefore, even today, 1950 years after the cross, we ought to be men and women and young people who have joy in our lives because of the ever-present Jesus Christ. And it ought to be a time of permanent feasting and not fasting. You know, today, in that day, for example, fasting was so prevalent among the Pharisees that in Luke chapter 18, concerning the parable of the publican and the Pharisee that came, and the publican simply smites his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Pharisee says, Lord, I'm a great man. I even fast twice a week. Now, back in the Old Testament, there was only one day that was set aside when there was to be fasting, and that was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That was the only day that was set aside by law when men should fast. But the Pharisees had added to that and to that over the years, to where when it finally comes to Jesus' day, many of the good Pharisees were fasting 2 times a week, and they were making a man to be spiritual by that fasting. And Jesus says that's not where it's at. A man's spirituality will not be recognized by the amount of public praying that he does and the amount of fasting that you see in his face. In our day, we often build up little traditions. You know, I remember of hearing, when I was a kid, if you weren't at prayer meeting on Wednesday night, you weren't very spiritual. And if you didn't come Sunday night, you certainly weren't spiritual. I remember the preacher in my home church saying, you know, the church it doesn't have any lights on Sunday night, probably doesn't have much light on Sunday morning. And we build up all these crazy little traditions. And yet when we get back to the simplicity of the Word of God, that's not what characterizes a man's spirituality at all. Not the amount of public praying that you do, not the amount of fasting that you do. But rather it's having a right relationship with God, and that right relationship is going to be reflected in joy. Now notice the second illustration Jesus gives in verse 34. It's like a bridegroom. When all of the attendants are around the bridegroom, you don't expect them to be sorrowful, do you? Let me ask you a question. How long has it been since you've been to a wedding where the prevailing emotion of the day was sorrow? You ever been to one where sorrow? I've never been to one where, well, I did read about one. In fact, I read about one this week. This is a joke. I have to tell you this ahead of time because many of you don't recognize jokes anymore. But there were 4 golfers who were playing out on a golf course. And the third fairway was located right alongside the highway. And a car drove alongside the highway, and suddenly and abruptly it stopped. And a lady come bouncing out of the car with her wedding dress on, crawls over the fence, comes over and throws her arm around one of these 4 golfers. And she said, Henry, Henry, as she sobbed, throwing her arms around him, why have you left me waiting at the church? And Henry's answer was, and this is the punchline, I got to tell you that too. Now, Gertrude, he said sternly, remember what I said, if it rained. Well, I didn't use that in the early service, and I have a feeling I should have left it out in the year late service anyway. But I remember when Connie and I got married, it was really a time of joy. And all of those who had a part in the wedding, we didn't expect them to go around with long faces. It was a time of joy for both the fellas and the gals. It was a time of having fun. And Jesus said, that's the way it's to be in this present generation. Now notice in the rest of this fifth chapter, Jesus is actually saying, look, the Old Testament forms, all of its ritualism, all of its formalism, we're going to completely do away with that in this present age. But this present age, the worship is going to be one of joy, people relating with one another. In the last part of chapter 5, we see men who have a right relationship with God, the disciples of Jesus Christ, not to be reflected by fasting and prayer. In chapter 6, we have men who have a right relationship with others, and that is that they have a concern about humanity. And that's something that the Pharisees didn't have as well. They didn't have a genuine relationship with God, and therefore they couldn't have a genuine concern for humanity, their fellow man, and reach out to them. And Jesus explodes them at this point. We're not to pattern our worship after Old Testament patterns and structures. Temple worship. It was a very solemn, ceremonial, ritualistic observance where men sat in silence before God. Total silence. There was no communion here and communication with one another. And God took a lot of pride in that temple that was constructed to Him. But in the New Testament, Jesus said, we're laying all that aside. We're going to build on an entirely new foundation, and the church is no more going to be that which is made with human hands, but rather the temple is going to be the individual believer, altogether making up the body of Jesus Christ. So that's where Jesus Christ wants us to put forth our efforts, is on humanity, in the lives of people, and not to expend all of our efforts in buildings. Now, I think this is important for you to grasp this morning, that when we come together in worship, it's not mandatory that you sit there in absolute silence, as though if you're not totally silent and not communicating with someone else, that is real worship. That's not real worship. We have all of our stained glass windows and our beautiful architecture and high ceilings and all of these things in buildings, not for God's glory, but for man's benefit. And make no mistake about it, much of what is being done in Christian circles today and putting all of these efforts into big, huge buildings is not for the glory of God, but it's for the vanity of man. Eternity Magazine carried an article here just recently, in fact this last week, where it talked about, the title of the article was Thinking Big, Dealing with Huge Churches, One Church and on the West Coast, which is building a $15 million cathedral. And the title of the article is, Are Today's High-Risk Ventures Great Faith, or Are They Great Vanity? And I think it's a very sobering article, something we need to weigh heavily. God's interested in investing money and time and efforts into people, but not into buildings. Now, he uses two illustrations to illustrate how this was going to change. The first one is given to us in verse 36, a parable concerning a new patch placed on an old garment. And I love the way he puts this. For you who are seamstresses and know about clothing, especially cotton, how it would shrink. And if you took a new piece of cotton that had yet to be washed and used that as a patch on an old garment that had a tear in it. Once you wash that garment, the new patch would shrink up and ultimately it would cause a rip which would even be greater than the rip that was there before. So Jesus is saying by this, we can't build any longer on the Old Testament system because you Pharisees have so counteracted everything that was started in the law and so built upon that law that now we've got to start over from scratch. It's kind of like a building over our way. It used to be a filling station, and they came in there and completely leveled it. It even took out the foundation in order that they can build a small shopping center in there. They had to start all over again. They could no longer build on that foundation. And in one sense of the word, New Testament Christianity is not built on the foundation of Old Testament Judaism. In many ways it is, but not in our worship. God wants us today to be concerned about reaching out to others and caring for people. And that's how he reflects his power and demonstrates his power and his love in the Church of Jesus Christ today. The second illustration is that of wine. He says you can't take new wine, or the third illustration rather, in verse 37, you can't put new wine into old wineskins. It just will not work. You see, new wine would be that wine which is yet unfermented. And once that wine began to ferment and expand, if it was in an old rigid container, and these containers here were the skins of animals, where the animal was literally removed and the skin was kept intact, whether it be the skin of a goat or a lamb, it was kept intact, and then that container was used for wine or for other liquids. And he says, if you take an old skin that's almost had it, it's seen its better days, and you take new wine and put it into that old skin, when that wine begins to ferment and expand, it will ultimately explode that skin, and you'll lose it all. So he says, likewise, we can no longer build upon these Old Testament concepts. You Pharisees have so polluted them. Now this brings us really to the second major thought. Well, verse 39, no one after drinking old wine wishes for the new, for he says the old is good enough. People who come out of churches that are used to the ritualism and the formalism and all the symbolism that's a carryover from the Old Testament, which I don't think is intended to be, and the liturgy, and then they come into a situation where you try to worship entirely by faith, and it's so difficult to get rid of the forms and just worship by faith. And Jesus was picturing this. He says, for the Pharisees, for the Jews in general, it will be a very difficult thing to come to this new concept of worship, which are people relating to one another, reaching out to one another. Because you'll say you'd rather have the old. It's good enough. We've been on it all these years, thousands of years. Why don't we just stay with it? Then in chapter 6, Jesus gives two demonstrations here of how the lordship of Jesus Christ supersedes the traditionalism of the Pharisees. The Pharisees had 1,001 traditions about the Sabbath day, and both of these in chapter 6 deal with the Sabbath day. For example, one of the traditions of the Pharisees regarding the Sabbath day was that you could spit on a rock on the Sabbath day, but you couldn't spit on the mud. Now, they didn't get that out of the Old Testament law. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But the reason you could spit on a rock, but you couldn't spit in the mud, is because if you spit on the rock, nothing happened. But if you spit in the mud, that could ultimately be used as mortar, and mortar was a sign of work. And there were hundreds of other little traditions that they built on top of that law and were reading into the law, to where every time Jesus turned around, he was violating not the Old Testament law, but the law of these traditionalist Pharisees. And you stop and think how many times you run into problems with tradition today. It's not that you're running into trouble with Scripture. You're running into trouble with the traditions that men have built upon that Scripture. So a certain Sabbath, in verse 1, he was out in the grain fields, and his disciples were picking and eating the heads of wheat, rubbing them in their hands. Now, what is wrong with this? Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 25 said that there's nothing wrong with you going out into the grain field of a neighbor and picking a few ears of corn and eating from them, or other grain. What was wrong with it? Why did the Pharisees criticize Jesus at this point by means of the third question here in verse 2? Why do you do that which is not lawful in the Sabbath? What wasn't lawful about what Jesus did? The very last phrase, they rubbed them in their hands. See, rubbing them in their hands was like threshing. And you never thrashed on the day of the Sabbath. So Jesus was violating the law here of the traditionalists. And he draws them right back to Old Testament Scripture, and he said, but wait a minute, you missed the real purpose for which the Sabbath day was given. The Sabbath day was given for the good of man. It's kind of a change of pace from his normal activities. It's a day of restoration. It ought to be a day of joy. But you've built all of these restrictions upon it, and you've taken away from the beauty for which the Sabbath was created for man. You see, God originally created the Sabbath day as a day of rest. 6 days of work, six days of week, a man would work. And consequently, the Sabbath day was given for a time of restoration and relaxation, change of pace. He says, look what happened, or remember what happened in verse 3 and 4 regarding David, how when he was hungry, he went right into the tabernacle where the 12 loaves of bread that were being offered, and only the priest could eat of those 12 loaves of bread after a week. Only the priest could eat of them, but David and his men, when in their moment of hunger, they came in and they took the loaves of bread and they ate them, and he says, God didn't strike them dead, did he? Wasn't anything wrong with that. Why? Because they were meeting a physical need. And there's nothing wrong with anything on a holy day if it is designed for your own betterment, your own good. That's the purpose of a day which is set aside for man's good. Now the final incident is given to us in verses 6 through 11. Jesus proclaims in verse 5 that he is the Son of Man and he is Lord of the Sabbath, and therefore he can interpret the laws of the Sabbath and determine to what end the Sabbath is to be used. In verses 6 through 11, we have another incident concerning a man who had a right hand which was withered. We don't know what this man's problem was, other than the fact that he had a hand that was all shriveled up, and this man obviously needed some attention. He needed help. And so Jesus called him right up in verse 10, right into the presence of them all. In verse 8, he says, come forward, arise, come up here. He wanted to put the spotlight right on this man. And then he wanted to meet this man's need right at his point of need. And so he said, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched out his hand in verse 10, and immediately his hand was completely restored. He met this man's need. Met him at his point of need. You see, what Jesus is saying in this whole passage is in verses 33 through 39, is that we've got to be concerned that we have a genuine relationship with God, and then in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, we're going to have a genuine concern for mankind. And he says, you Pharisees have missed it at both points. You think that your fasting and your public praying is going to make you right with God, and it doesn't. Only having the bridegroom with you makes your relationship right with God. And these men, my followers, have it. You think that you're right with God by all of these laws that you've made regarding the Sabbath, but you're completely overlooking the needs of people around you. And yet that is the very expression that God uses through the church today to reach out in our communities. We're known by the love that we have for one another, the care, the concern, the genuine compassion that we have for each other in the body of Jesus Christ, reaching out to those who have genuine needs, whether it's a shriveled up hand or a need of hunger or whatever it is that we in the body are reaching out to one another. I read this week the testimony of a young Jewish convert to Christ, and this young man was telling of how a girl invited him to go with her to a church, and he says, I don't remember a thing that the pastor said the first Sunday. That's always a rather humbling thing for a pastor. In fact, he said, I don't remember a thing he said for several weeks. But he said, I kept coming back because I was so impressed with the way these people related to each other. With a warmth and a love and a quality of caring to which I was a stranger. Finally, it hit me that what the man in the pulpit was talking about was the reason for this love. And that's what brought me to Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, you Pharisees, you've missed it all together. They were miserable failures in both areas. A poem that I ran across this week said, entitled, Face Your World. Its people are hungry. Who will feed them? Its people are sick. Who will heal them? Its people are naked. Who will clothe them? Its people are illiterate. Who will teach them? Its people are confused. Who will guide them? Its people are sorrowful. Who will comfort them? Its people are pagan. Who will redeem them? And then it concludes by saying, only the gospel of Jesus Christ is adequate for such. Do you really care about other people? Do you have a genuine relationship with God? Do you somehow think that your spirituality is dependent upon how many times you're here at church and how many times the church doors are open that you're here? Or are you just trying to gain brownie points with God? By all of these little things that you do. You're here this morning maybe because of tradition. It's a traditional thing to do to be in church at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. And so you've allowed tradition even to influence you at that point. Jesus said, you can't be under the lordship of tradition and under my lordship at the same time. In a very practical way, do you know of someone in the body of Christ this morning that is really hurting? Maybe you've shied away from them. Somebody that's really tried to reach out to you and you know they've got a lot of problems, so whenever you see them coming, you just want to get as far away as you can. That was the Pharisees. They had their own little clique going and they were very comfortable in their own little Pharisaical clique. And they wouldn't rub shoulders with those who weren't a part of them and who were not keeping all of their little traditions, their little Mickey Mouse rules, as we would say. And they really didn't care about people who had needs and people who were hurting. Let's look to the Lord in just a moment of prayer. I don't know where you are, but I know this week as I studied this passage, I began to see a lot of Phariseeism in my own life. And it's something we really have to confess to the Lord. Jesus didn't come to be ministered unto. You see, when you start reaching out to people who really have needs, you've got to give something. You have to give of yourself, and that's what really makes it tough. That's why it's so much easier to be around others who don't really have needs and who really do have it all put together spiritually, at least in our eyes. Because it really doesn't require anything of us. We don't have to give. We can just be on the receiving end. The Pharisees didn't know what it was to give. Levi didn't know what it was to give until he met Jesus Christ and he became a giver. Maybe you like to shy away from people and get out the doors here as quickly as you can when the service is over. Perhaps because you've never really even been confronted by the lordship of Jesus Christ. You've never really met him. Therefore, you really can't be like him. Perhaps you would just silently in your own heart pray right now, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of sin. Make me a new person. Make me a giver instead of a receiver. You see, the beautiful thing is, when you begin to give to others, you'll actually receive more in the end than if you're always thinking about receiving. You go out and sow a small amount of wheat into the soil, you'll get a large return in dividends. And that's the way it is when we reach out to others. Are you in a clique this morning? Always running with people that you feel so comfortable with? Or are you reaching out to others? Seeking to get to know people who have needs. I encourage you as a believer this morning, in a very practical way, look out this morning over our body that's here. You know of someone right here now that has a need, why don't you go to them after the service and try to get to know that person? You see, the Pharisees had completely missed this point. Jesus demonstrated it in two ways. Father, I would ask you this morning to really take this portion of your word and make it practical in our lives in the week to come. Help us to really be outgoing, building relationships, building bridges between people, between personalities. Lord, make us like yourself. Let others like this young Jewish boy may come into the body here and see how they care for one another. See how we really are concerned about all people. And that will be the very thing that you'll use to bring multitudes to Christ. So we thank you again for your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.